All right. Well, good morning. I'm glad you're with us this morning. I am Chris, pastor and elder here at Resonate. If you've been with us over the last several months, we have been walking through Genesis kind of 1 through 11, walking through the unique stories that make up what I tend to call like the preface and the foundation that's sort of laid for the rest of Scripture. And as Advent kind of hit, we wanted to sort of trace a few big themes from that sort of series. So we talked about the image of God and how that gets traced through Scripture and things like that. And so today we're going to spend a little time talking about heaven and earth. But before we get into there, I think there's a moment that many of us experience, sometimes in our 20s, sometimes earlier, sometimes later, but when we realize that life is probably more complicated than we expected it to be, our idealism starts changing. That life's not just harder, but more paradoxical. We start seeing that there's things that are more beautiful than we ever expected, but also things that are way more painful than we had any preparation for. And you experience this sort of dichotomy all the time. So the other day I was driving home, and the wonderful world of the winter that is in Atlanta is that our skies aren't filled with smog for once. And so the skies and the sunsets are beautiful right now. And so you get red and gold and all these colors. And so I'm admiring that and seeing the beauty. And then 5 minutes later, I'm doom scrolling and watching violent news stories and doing stuff like that. And we all sort of feel that, where sometimes it's something beautiful, and then suddenly we feel the weight of a relationship that we can't seem to fix. Or we're carrying the vague pressure that we all walk around with, that I'm supposed to be more put together than this. It's a weird double life of being human. A world that is breathtaking and heartbreaking. Joy and sorrow sitting at the same table. Beauty and brokenness living in the same room. Middle and high schoolers, you feel this, that pressure sometimes to perform or to belong or to not fail publicly or have too much shame thrown on you. College and grad students, you feel this, trying to build a life where you're fighting back the anxiety. Things that are whispering to you saying, maybe I can't do this. As adults, we're doing things like juggling opportunity and exhaustion at the same time, like parents in the room trying to raise tiny humans while you yourself are just still a wreck. Some of you have been walking with Jesus for a long time, for decades, but yet still feel it too. And 2 weeks ago, we talked about that, the sense that the world is not the way it should be, and neither are you. And here's the thing. I think that ache is not random. It's not a glitch. It's not evidence that God is necessarily absent. It's I think, actually one of the most reliable clues that we have internally that we are made for something more than what we experienced. The Bible names that ache. In story, not therapy language, not self-help categories, but with this picture, I think, of heaven and earth. So as we walk through Genesis 1:11, we find out right from the beginning that there's this heaven and earth world that God creates. Two kinds of space. And so the opening pages of the Bible tell us something sort of surprising about that. So this morning, as we step further into Advent and the season of waiting and longing and expecting, I do want to look at that story of heaven and earth. From Genesis to the manger, from Eden to Jesus, from the ache you feel to the hope that we carry with us. Because the point of Advent isn't just that Jesus came, it's that God refuses to let heaven and earth sort of stay apart. And that changes how we live, and we'll talk about some of the practicals of what that actually looks like as we move forward. So if you start the Bible on its own terms, not carrying with us loaded 2,000 years sometimes of theological development that sometimes we bring into the text, and what we may see is that the narrative thrust is less about maybe heaven and hell, though that's certainly going to be part of the story, but even more so about heaven and earth. Now, Genesis 1 and 2 introduces this picture of reality that is far more integrated, relational, perhaps even more beautiful than we often imagine. That opening line, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And for most of us, heavens can sometimes mean the place you go where you die. There's clouds, there's harps and wings and naked babies for some reason, whatever it is. Whatever medieval art that we've all inherited. And earth is this blue planet floating in space. But to the original audience, these aren't categories that they would necessarily function in. Heaven, yes, can mean sky, but it becomes so much more of a developed idea right from the get-go that it's sort of God realm, this invisible, life-giving presence and rule of the Creator. It's heavens. He's over the heavens. He's king of the heavens. This is where God rules. And then earth, or land, becomes sort of our realm. Human community, land, work, relationships, all of that. The Genesis opens, though, with these two realms, not necessarily separated, both named, but not in tension, but designed in some ways in union. Genesis 2, God plants this garden, not just a space to grow food, but a place where God and humanity are dwelling together. God's walking, people are walking. God's present there. Humans are at home there. The world works the way it seems to supposed, like it's supposed to. They belong together. And the humans aren't just placed in the garden to enjoy it. They're given responsibilities and tasks. God asked them to care for it, to develop it, to flourish it. To bear God's image means that humans are meant to show the world in a lot of ways what God's like, to bring his goodness to places around them, to take what happens in the garden and to extend it outwards. And that means the very first thing that God says about humanity is incredibly hopeful. It's not small, it's not negative, it's dignified. The humans are given purpose from the beginning. Something in us still recognizes that. No matter what age you are in this room, no matter where you are even spiritually, moments of beauty still move us. Acts of generosity can still bring us to tears. Creativity and prayer and compassion, they don't feel foreign. So when you're watching a Publix commercial at this time, you start tearing up. There's something to that. They feel familiar, like reminders of there's something bigger in this world that we belong to. Genesis doesn't hide that tension. By chapter 3, though, the story does shift. Humanity chooses autonomy over trust. We start redefining good on our terms, and something fractures at the center of reality. The union between heaven and earth gets torn. It starts separating. And this is where the ache begins. Not because God disappears, but because the overlap is broken. Heaven and earth were never meant to be separated, but now they are. And immediately, everything we recognize about the human condition, everything that we know in our broken world of shame and fear and hiding and blame, all that starts to take place right from the garden on out. And then from that moment on, the rest of the Bible, Genesis 3 to Revelation 22, tells the story of what God does about that fracture. But the most important, I think, movement happens right from the get-go. Before humans sit there and repent, before they confess, before they even speak, really, God moves. The man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. Not God running away from them, but God walking towards them. And we will see time and again humanity moving away, humanity hiding, humanity moving east, and God moves towards them. It's the entire pattern of the story of God moving towards us. Genesis 4 is how quickly the rupture spreads. Cain's anger turns to violence. Instead of guarding life, humanity sheds it. And yet before Cain ever even speaks, God speaks to him. God even warns him. It's like, look, this is what sin will do to you. He's inviting. He's calling back. Even after the murder, God marks Cain not for destruction, not to shame him, but to protect him. The first murderer actually receives mercy in the story. The first exile receives care in the story. By the time we reach Noah, the text says the earth is filled with violence. Creation is unraveling. We sort of have an undoing of Genesis 1 in people. And the flood is not God giving up in the story. It's God intervening. And afterwards, God binds himself to restraint. He says, I promise I will never destroy like I did here. Judgment gives way to covenant, and mercy is the actual final word of that section of Scripture. Then comes Babel, humanity's attempts to build their own sort of heaven. We're going to be our own selves. We've got our own identity, our own unity, our own power. And the world of empire is a substitute for trust. And again, God comes down. Not to crush humanity. He doesn't crush the people. He doesn't even crush the tower. But to disrupt the trajectory that would destroy them. And this is the thread running through Genesis 1 through 11. It's not mainly the story of human failure. It's a story of divine pursuit time and time again. We keep moving eastward. God keeps coming closer. And this is the tension I think Advent steps into. The world is fractured. Heaven and earth feel apart. But the God of Genesis is not content with the distance. And he is on the move. If you keep reading past Genesis 11, you'll notice that God doesn't abandon the story. He doesn't sigh in frustration with everything. He doesn't walk off the stage. Instead, God just keeps moving towards humanity. He begins creating what we might call even overlap spaces, these moments where heaven and hell sort of touch, places where the separation is like thinner in some ways. Signs that Eden hasn't erased. It's just waiting to break through. I mean, some of it's small, even easy to overlook. So after the flood, like Noah builds an altar. It's a simple pile of stones, but for whatever reason, the altar can somehow reach God's nostrils. It's almost like this moment where the fractured creation is stitched together again. And we'll watch Abraham be somebody else who will build these altars all over the land that God promises his descendants. And they're not just random religious gestures like this will be nice for God. In the ancient world, the altars like very much kept the concept of this is where the divine and the human world meets. Kind of how temples do as well, where heaven and earth overlap. But it's not just like a mountain. It's all over. Like we eventually get the story of Jacob, and Jacob is a man full of a lot of problems. He's on the run. He's dug his own sort of like problems. He made his bed, now he has to sleep, whatever the phrase is. And in Genesis 28, he's on the run, he's sleeping on a rock, which sounds uncomfortable. And in the night, he dreams. And then when he's dreaming, he has his visions. There's a ladder, or like a staircase. And there's angels moving up and down on it, and God's there, and he makes these promises over Jacob's life. And Jacob wakes up, and you know what he says? He says, surely the Lord is in this place. This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And this very nowhere place, in the like middle of nothing, is the house of God to him. A fugitive becomes a recipient of blessing, and heaven and earth overlap in the wilderness places. And then God calls Moses. Not from like a throne room, not from a mighty temple, but in a desert shrub in the middle of nowhere. And the ground itself is holy under Moses' feet. And heaven touches earth on the backside again of nowhere. Then comes the tabernacle, a tent God designs with meticulous detail for his people. But it's portable. Everybody else builds these buildings, but for God's people, they have this house, essentially. This place where God will dwell amongst them, something he promises them in Exodus. To move around with them. Not God visiting once in a while whenever the sacrifice is right, but to dwell with them. And then the temple comes along, this sort of permanent embodiment of the same reality. The structure itself is patterned after creation. There's all sorts of pieces that are meant to draw us back to the garden, the place where heaven sort of fills a house in the middle of Israel's capital. A reminder that God has not abandoned his world or his people. And at every stage of the story, God is sending the same message. He's saying, I'm not waiting for you to climb your way back to me. I am bringing my presence back to you, to move towards. And these overlap spaces are reminders that God hasn't walked away. He keeps showing up. I think it tells us three things. First, God is not indifferent to the separation. God didn't look at the break of heaven and earth and be like, I don't really care. And God's not resigned to the way that things are. He wants to do something about it. And God is not content with heaven and earth living apart. He's going to bring some sense of it back together. And if you're listening carefully, it sort of feels like the entire Old Testament starts to sound like sort of God sort of clearing his throat before this final pronouncement comes. The word that becomes flesh. There's altars, there's temples, there's all sorts of visions, there's burning bushes, all of it preparing us for a moment. God will no longer create small overlap spaces beside us. Instead, he will create one within us in some ways. Heaven and earth won't just meet on a mountain or in a temple or in a dream. They will meet in a person, in the body of a child born into a world that is still fully experiencing the fallout of Genesis 3 through 11. Still fractured, still longing. Advent tells us that this God, the God who refuses distance, is about to close the gap for good. And the entire story of Scripture has been building up to that question. That if God keeps creating these overlap spaces, if God keeps moving towards his people, if heaven and earth really do belong together, how far will God go to bring the two back into union? And Advent gives us the answer. It doesn't begin with a throne room, though God will have those moments with Isaiah and Ezekiel. It doesn't begin with thunder and fire like the prophets. It begins with a teenage girl in Nazareth. An angel appears to Mary and says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you, and the child she carries will be called Emmanuel, God with us." I think we say that phrase in churches so often, I think we lose just how disruptive that announcement would have been. This is not God above us. This is not God beyond us. This is not God adjacent to us living in a house or something like that. It is God with us. In the womb of a first century Jewish girl, heaven and earth are going to overlap in a way that the world had never seen before. They wouldn't even have had a concept of how it would happen. Not a temple, not a moment, vision, fire, a body. John would put it this way. He says, the word became flesh. It took on this stuff and tabernacled among us. He uses the word in Greek that we would use for the tabernacle and the tent. I think it's intentional. John's retelling us the story of Israel all over again, but he's got that twist in there. The God who once dwelled in the tent now dwells in a person. The overlap's no longer architecture, it's incarnation. Jesus is Eden in human form. He is the true temple, the place where heaven and earth meet. And when Jesus heals, that's heaven touching earth. When he forgives sins, that is heaven mending on earth what is broken. When he restores outcasts, he is heaven reshaping human condition. When he eats with sinners, it's heaven stepping into shame and transforming it. We should notice how that union unfolds in Jesus' life. In his birth and ministry, heaven and earth truly do meet. But they mean personally. It's hard to know, is this going to be permanent? What's the permanent side to this? Jesus is the overlap walking among us, but this world still feels very fractured. The world that Jesus interacts with is very fractured. Death still exists. Violence still wins battles. We will watch violence win a battle against Jesus in some ways. Sin still distorts human life, but yet the overlap is real. But the world wasn't quite ready to be fully transformed yet. And the incarnation is heaven entering earth, but the resurrection is the beginning of heaven securing earth. Advent tells us something staggering. God doesn't wait for the world to be ready. He doesn't come and wait, or he doesn't wait for Rome to be more moral. He doesn't wait for Israel to become faithful or humanity to get its act together. He steps into the story as it is. A story filled with the violence of Herod, a small town of Bethlehem that reeled in poverty at the time, the vulnerability of infancy and taking on the form of a baby. It's a world still echoing the fractures of Genesis 3 through 11. And some of that is very practical, actually, for you and me. God comes close, not when life is organized or put together, but like when life's still chaotic. And heaven does not require your perfection. It's not waiting for you to be all put back together. It meets you in your weakness. Advent's not sentimentality or nostalgia. It's the announcement that God refuses to stay distant and is willing to cross the gap and meet you in the mess, and that heaven has moved into the neighborhood, and God has entered the human story from the inside. And I know it's not Easter, but I think we can't talk about heaven and earth without talking about the resurrection piece of it all, too. Jesus' resurrection isn't the first time heaven and earth come together, but it is the moment that the union, I think, becomes permanent. Everything else kind of just felt like, almost like a volcano breaking forth. Like, oh, there's lava underneath all of this. But then it becomes dormant again. But then we get this permanent moment. In Jesus' life, heaven touches earth, but in his death, the separation is fully exposed. It's kind of how Paul will talk about his death, that it exposes ultimately the sin and brokenness of the world around us. And then in his resurrection, the separation is healed in a human body forever for the first time. Something entirely new happens. A human body passes through death, comes out on the other side, and is filled with the life of heaven, never to die again. Not a temporary overlap, not a visiting presence, a new kind of human experience. This is why the New Testament will speak of Jesus as the first fruits of a new creation. Not the end of the story, the beginning part of something that God is now doing in the world. And that matters more often than we realize. That the resurrection isn't mainly about where you go when you die. It's about what God is doing in the world. That Jesus is not just back from the dead. Jesus, in some ways, is forward from the dead. What I mean by that is that the future of humanity, it's like the future of humanity walking around in the present. We can look to that and go, that's what we're all going to experience. And this changes how we live on an ordinary Tuesday morning. The Christian story, as I said, it's not the broken world will one day end and we'll kind of get to float off into heavenly space. That's not the story. It's that heaven has entered this world, and one day God will renew everything the same way that he renewed his son in the resurrection. A few years ago, one of my kids was having a birthday. And if you've been around kids on the birthday, like birthday days are kind of whatever they want in a lot of ways, right? What do you want for breakfast? It's your day. If you want crepes and waffles, that's what we're eating. And we're going to give you a bunch of presents. You're going to hang out with a bunch of friends. And it's an amazing day for them. But by the afternoon, there's usually like a sense of exhaustion mixed with joy. And they're crying, but they don't know why, because it's been an awesome day. And it becomes a little bit chaotic. And there's something to that. Like, it's a glimpse. The child experiencing more goodness in one day, I think, than their body can actually handle. And I think one day resurrection joy will be just like that. Except God's giving us new bodies to be able to handle it all. Now, resurrection isn't escape. Resurrection is transformation. And here's where it gets even more personal. The resurrection isn't just about something that happens to Jesus, but something that happens through Jesus. Scripture says believers are temples now of the Holy Spirit. And that's not just poetic language. I mean, it means what the tabernacle and temple were, that the overlap is now inside of you and inside of me. We are where heaven and earth touch. That if you belong to Jesus, that is true of you. Now, that doesn't mean that life feels neat and calm and spiritually impressive and everything's wonderful. It means the Spirit of the resurrected Christ lives in you. The same Spirit who hovers over creation in Genesis 1, the same Spirit that fills the tabernacle and everybody's praising and in awe of that moment, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. You carry that Spirit into classrooms and into offices and into kitchens and into hospital rooms and into conversations. Which means your life isn't mainly about self-improvement or religious performance. That's not the main thing. It's participation in the new creation that God is doing in the world. That's your purpose. Every time you forgive someone who hurt you, heaven and earth touch. Every time you resist the lie that your worth comes from achievement, heaven and earth touch. Every time you choose generosity over greed, heaven and earth touch. Truth over cynicism, reconciliation over resentment, heaven and earth touch. You are not waiting for heaven. Heaven is at work in you. Like, we mark Advent because God has come near. Absolutely. We live after the resurrection because God now lives within us. And we wait for a new creation because one day heaven and earth will be fully restored. But the world is still fractured. The ache is still real. But the reunion has begun in Jesus. And it's spreading through his Spirit-filled people. And one day will be complete. Heaven and earth will be back together in a new heaven, in a new earth. And you are part of that story. If all this is true, if Advent is God with us and the resurrection is God within us, then the question becomes incredibly practical. How do we actually live this? Not just on Sundays, not just during Advent, but on a Monday morning in real life with real pressure, with real people around us. Because it's easy to walk out right now and be like, wow, that's beautiful theology. I'm glad I learned that today. But what does it change when I've got that big presentation due this week? What does it change when my anxiety spikes on Thursday afternoon? Or how do I live as a heaven and earth person when I still feel very earth person? Let's talk about that. I think there's some practices. I think the first one is not dramatic or flashy. It's just learning to pay attention. I think most of us live at a pace that makes it nearly impossible to notice God's nearness. Our days are filled up with alerts and deadlines and noise. We move from task to task, or maybe more often, crisis to crisis, or distraction to distraction. And yet, most of us, it's a common question, wonder, why does God feel so far? I don't sense God right now. But I think heaven and earth people, we continue to cultivate attention. We notice the goodness of God, even in very small, mundane things. And we start noticing when our soul feels hurried and what it feels like for our soul to be just opened. We notice the people right in front of us, people that are filled with the Spirit who may speak and be God's presence to us. So this week, what if you slow down enough to ask, God, where are you already near? Before you try to make something happen, before you try to fix something, before you try to perform, maybe just attention. And that attention can open the door to encounter. I think the second one is around alignment. One of the fractures of Genesis 3:11 is that humanity sort of redefines good and evil on our own terms. We do what seems right in our own lives, whether fear or pride or comparison, whatever it is, be a compass, it's sin, it's brokenness. But I think heaven and earth people anchor their lives in the wisdom of Jesus. So instead of asking what feels easiest or what do I just want in this moment, what if we ask what aligns with Jesus' character and will? What aligns with the new creation? In my relationships, in my choices, in my money, in my habits? I think alignment is how the overlap grows. It's what we sometimes call sanctification. And then finally, participation. Heaven and earth people don't just receive God's presence. We become people who participate in God's work of renewal. We are the agents of the kingdom of heaven on earth. So when we do an act of forgiveness, it's new creation. Every boundary you honor for God is a new creation. Every kingdom act of courage and truth and justice and compassion is new creation. And so we continue that. Every time you show compassion and empathy for an image bearer, it's a moment of new creation. You don't have to be a pastor or a theologian to do this. You don't need a platform. You don't need to be spiritually impressive or super mature or anything like that. You just need to ask the simple question, Spirit of God, what does faithfulness look like right here, right now? And then you step into it with humility, with courage, the awareness of heaven touching earth through your just very act of obedience. For some of you, attention this week might be noticing God in the quiet as your coffee brews in the morning. Maybe you're a student, and maybe alignment means choosing integrity on assignment that no one will ever really double check. For a parent, participation might just be slowing down enough to actually listen to your child as they're trying to tell you something important, at least important to them. So let's zoom out one more time. Let's walk through these pictures as a single sweep. Because I think when we see it clearly, I think it changes how we walk out our faith. So in the beginning, in a garden called Eden, heaven and earth belonged together. God walked with his people, the world was whole, humanity knew who they were, image bearers, co-rulers, partners, and blessing. And then rupture comes. A choice to grasp autonomy, a fracture in the relationship between God and humanity, a tear in the fabric of heaven and earth. And the rest of Genesis 3:11 unfolds like a mirror to the world. We watch it all. Fear replaces intimacy. Violence replaces trust. Pride replaces humility. Wandering replaces home. Separation replaces union. All the things that we all now experience. But God refuses the distance. He comes walking in the garden. He speaks to Cain. He preserves Noah. He comes down to Babel. And he continues. He calls Abraham. He forms a people. He builds a tabernacle. He fills a temple. Every movement speaking the same truth. I'm not giving up on this heaven and earth. I am not giving up on humanity. I am not giving up on you. And then in the fullness of time, God does the unthinkable. He steps into his own story. Takes on flesh. He is born into our world, not above it. He walks our roads. He carries our sorrow. He touches our wounds. He shows us what God with us looks like in real time. And he embodies the overlap. Heaven and earth united in a person. And when he goes to the cross, he absorbs the full weight of our separation, of sin. And then he rises from the grave. He becomes the first human life, fully filled with the life of heaven. And the future of creation breaks into the present. And the reunion has begun. And now, right now, the Spirit makes his home in ordinary people like you and me. High schoolers, college students, exhausted parents, skeptical adults, faithful saints. You become the living temples of God. And the overlap moves with you. So every moment of your week becomes a chance for heaven to touch earth. Every conversation, every forgiveness you extend, every neighbor you welcome, every coworker you dignify, every prayer you whisper on your commute, every sacrifice you make for someone else who can't repay you. This is Advent on the other side of resurrection. Not just waiting for the light to come, but walking in the light now. Not just remembering God came near, but living as those in whom God dwells. And not just hoping for new creation, but participating in its beginnings now. It's what we pray every time we say, "Thy kingdom come." We are praying for that to happen. So I'm going to invite Sarah up to lead us in a time to reflect on these big truths and for us to continue to worship through communion and song as well. Thank you.